Stand apart because you stand out. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter and shows us that as God's people, we must abstain from sin and pursue righteousness. For it is only by standing apart because we stand out that we gain a hearing so that others may see our changed life and trust Christ themselves. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 27th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Evangelistic Holiness.
Our passage this morning is just two verses in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. These two verses mark a shift in the letter of 1 Peter. Peter has made some general calls to holy behavior, but now he's going to get more practical. He established the believer's relationship with God in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Their relationship to one another in chapter 1, verse 22. And now he will focus on the believer's relationship to the world. The letter has already had a lot to say about the persecution that these believers live in, but now he wants to address how they interact with their persecutors. Peter has firmly established their new position in Christ in verses 4 through 10. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. In this passage, though, Peter wants them to think about their relationship to the very people who are persecuting them. How are they to live in this hostile world? Can they just avoid it? Or is the goal to be a part of it and to do what it does? What should our behavior look like as those that the world considers outsiders? How do we navigate this new position in Christ in a world that does not understand? These are the questions that our passage will answer. Let's read beginning in verse 1 and we will end after verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is our passage now this morning, starting in verse 11. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, to produce fruit in our lives. Conform us to the image of your most blessed Son. If anyone here is without Christ, then draw them now that they may be forgiven their sin forever and able to glorify your name. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter begins by addressing them as beloved. The idea is not his own love for them, although he certainly does love them, but they are beloved of God, chosen in him, saved through Christ, and as verses 9 through 10 established, they are a new people in Christ. It's helpful for those who are suffering to be reminded that they are beloved by God. But how is it that Peter, who spent verses 4 and 10 telling them of their new status in Christ, is returning to their idea, this idea of their being strangers and aliens in the next verse? How is it that believers can at the same time be beloved by God and yet aliens and strangers? These two words, aliens and strangers, that's the same words that Abraham used to describe himself when he was in a strange land and he had nowhere to bury his wife Sarah. He was a foreigner, a stranger. Like Abraham, we are out of place. Peter is making an appeal to outcasts. Citizens of God's holy nation, yet we live here in this strange land. If you've been with us since the beginning of the book of 1 Peter, then you may remember that Peter made this point already in the first verse of chapter 1, where he called them scattered aliens and chosen. As we have been learning together in our journey through this letter, it's actually our new position in Christ that makes us strangers and aliens in the world. The believer cannot be and is never at home in the world. We do not mold into it like putty, but we are forever crashing against its worldview, its idea of morality, its cures for the problems of the day. When a person comes to Christ, a bridge is burned behind them. No more can they live as part of the world. Their citizenship has been revoked. There is no such thing as dual citizenship in heaven and the world. When one is a citizen of one, he or she cannot be a citizen of the other. There is an infinite gap between the two, and no one can have a foot in each. It's interesting then that Peter makes his appeal to them, not from their heavenly citizenship, but from their status as foreigners. He's urging them as aliens and strangers. Peter's not confused about the believer's position in the world. He says, yes, you are strangers and aliens in this world, and it's from that vantage point that I want to appeal to you. Let's ask ourselves if we see ourselves in this way. Am I willing to be considered an outsider in the kingdom of men, but a chosen citizen in the kingdom of heaven? Am I willing to identify with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or am I too busy aligning myself with the cheap and weak kingdoms of this world? Please understand that I'm not talking about political kingdoms here, although there is some overlap. But we need to ask ourselves if we are more willing to be identified with the sinful world system than with the one whose cross is a stumbling block, the rejected cornerstone. Peter is assuming that the believer automatically becomes a stranger to the world when he or she is redeemed. Born again is dead to the world. And it's on this basis that he will appeal to us. His appeal is a strong appeal. He is urging them to live in a new way. I urge you. This is not, brethren, can I make a suggestion? Have you considered this? It may be helpful. Peter is pleading with them. He's begging them. He's urging them and us to a way of life that requires a negative and a positive response. One is a call to reject something, and the other is a plea for consistent conduct. As we will see, it is both together that will create an evangelistic opportunity for the gospel. The Christian is to demonstrate an apologetic of holiness. First Peter says that we are to reject or abstain from fleshly lusts. When we hear the term lust, we might automatically assume that Peter is talking about sexual sin. especially since he says fleshly lusts. It would be misunderstanding him, though, to define this so narrowly. Lust is the normal word for desires, and it's basically a neutral word. It can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending upon the context. In some places, the New Testament uses flesh to describe our literal flesh and bone. In other places, it's clearly a reference to our sin nature, the inward pull of sin that we face as believers. So in other words, Peter is saying to avoid all these behaviors that our sin nature is calling us to do. Abstain from it. Reject it. Paul gives a list of some of these sins of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Listen to these and see if there is something here that you've accepted as normal that you need to abstain from. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Peter shares his own list of behaviors that characterize them prior to their conversion, but that should have no place in the believer's life, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. When we were at home in the world, those things were who we were. Peter says that time is past. That identity is not who we are anymore. Identity is a hot-button issue in our culture right now, isn't it? People speak of sexual identity or gender identity. At one time, our identity was wrapped up in our lost condition. The lusts of the flesh characterized us, no more. Make no mistake, Peter is not dismissing the fight. Someone may be thinking, it's a lot harder than that, Peter. It's a lot harder than just abstaining. You make it sound like this is just no big deal, like a faucet that I can just reach up and turn off. You don't know how strong these temptations that I face are. I was a gossip my whole life before becoming a Christian. I was raised to be dishonest. I was so proud before I was saved that I feel I can never be humble now. I was poor growing up, so idolatry of money is just a huge temptation for me. I was a partier before I was converted. Anger has always been a part of who I am. This is just who I am. No, it's not. Something radical has changed in us. Sin has been defeated. Yes, we will battle it our entire lives, but it does not have dominion over us. Peter says, don't say that you are powerless to defeat this sin because Christ has defeated it. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We have to make use of the ordinary means of grace, reading our Bibles, praying, being at church. You can reject your former manner of life, but the threat of sin is real for the believer. Peter says this is war. Sin is waging war on our souls. Could he be any plainer? Sin wants to ruin you. It wants to bring you down. Don't make light of this sin. Abstain from it. Reject it. Run from it. It puts your Savior on the cross, and if it can, it will put you in hell. Don't sit in your lawn chair while the bombs are going off around you. You cannot abstain from sin by coasting. Have you thrown up the white flag and accepted certain lusts of the flesh in your life as just part of who you are? Peter says abstain from them. In the power of Christ, we have the ability to stop. Beloved, it's not contrary to the gospel of grace to just plainly say, stop sinning. Sometimes I think we think that it is. If we're telling an unbeliever that, then yes, that would be legalism, works righteousness. If you're not a Christian this morning, then don't think that you can even free yourself from a life of sin. You need to first recognize your sin and understand that you are alienated from God. But Christ died to pay the penalty of your sin if you will just believe in Him. It may have mastery over you now, but you can be forgiven and given new life in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. But the believer does not have to obey sin. Monty's been making this point in Romans, hasn't he? No longer is sin our master. In the power of the Spirit, because of Christ's works, we can turn from sin. You do not have to commit it any longer. Yes, we're going to battle it our whole lives. This war is going to go on until we die, but even now we can be turning from it. When he speaks of our souls, it's best to understand him to mean the whole person. The Bible often uses souls that way. And Peter certainly doesn't mean that something can happen to your soul that does not happen to the rest of you. Our soul is who we are. We are an integrated whole, the material and the immaterial. God has called us out of the darkness and into his light, and we can't live anymore like we're in the darkness. In verse 12, Peter turns to the positive call, to a life of personal holiness. He's urged us to abstain from those sins that once characterized us, and now we're being called positively to conduct ourselves in a certain way. We saw this same idea of rejecting sinful behaviors and adopting new ones in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He said there, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." In chapter 2, verse 11, there's a specific purpose in Peter's words. This is not just a general call to holiness, but it's holiness with a specific goal in mind. Here, Peter calls us to a missional holiness, a holiness that testifies to the glory of God in saving a people for himself, a life that declares the truth of the gospel to those that are antagonistic, a life of such purity and devotion that unbelieving eyes look, unbelieving ears listen, necks turn to see, and by the grace of God, hearts are changed. Verse 12 begins, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that..." We're getting into the meat of what Peter is saying. We are to live God-honoring lives for the purpose of evangelism. Do we think like that? This is something that is so unnatural to us. Peter calls us to care about the souls of those who may ridicule or offend us. We want to crush their arguments, don't we? Expose their lies, fight back against their criticism. Peter says, be an example of good behavior. Don't act like you used to act. Walk in holiness. It's only by standing apart that we gain a hearing. Maybe you're thinking, when I do live for Christ in this hostile world, it sure isn't convincing anyone. If anything, it just turns people off to the gospel. They just seem to be even more put off by me. Peter will get to that concern. But before he does, what is the significance of this word keep? There's a consistency in that word, isn't there? There's a faithfulness, a dedication to the glory of God that says, I am going to keep on honoring the Lord no matter what. I believe that Peter is encouraging them to do what they're already doing. This is not a condemnation. Peter is saying, continue to do this. I have confidence that you're already keeping your behavior excellent. Keep going. Our behavior is our day in and day out obedience to God. And our unbelief, our conduct was consistently sinful. We belong to God now. As believers, we're being transformed to a pattern of holy living. Thomas Schreiner points out how Peter uses behavior throughout this letter. This is what he says. In chapter 1, verse 15, it refers to the holiness of life required of Christians. And in chapter 1, verse 18, to the evil way of life from which they had been delivered by Christ's death. It depicts the godly behavior of wives in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And the godly life of those suffering as believers in 3:16. The term is used broadly in Peter to designate the new way of life demanded of Christians. Our behavior or our conduct is visible to others. What we do is a testimony to people as they see us and they make judgments about Christianity based on our behavior. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I don't believe in Christianity because I just know too many hypocritical Christians? Peter is not giving credence to that view. Right in the last passage, he said, that's just a cop-out. People reject Christ because of a problem with themselves, not others. The real problem is just plain disobedience to the gospel. But it is important that our conduct stands out as a sign pointing to the truth. No one can legitimately reject Christ because the church has hypocrites in it. But the astounding thing that we are learning is that our consistent obedience, our rejection of worldliness, it can make an impact. God can use that. When the non-believer sees our good behavior, what can we expect to happen? What can we expect their response to be? Everyone will look at us and say, wow, that Christianity is real. Let's start showing respect to their view. No, we can expect exactly what Peter's recipients expected. Initially, and generally speaking, we can expect rejection. We are, after all, strangers and aliens. And the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, he says. Wait a minute, Peter. You're telling me that all my effort to live obedient to Christ and this hostile world is just going to bring further ridicule? They're even going to accuse me of evil and slander me? This was already happening to these aliens and strangers. This is where the strength of the passage really lies. It is in the face of opposition that the gospel may gain a foothold. These people are slandered as evildoers. You may remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." None of us want this. Slander stings. Gossip is bad enough, but slander takes it to the next level. Gossip is when somebody reports things about you that they have no right to share. They're airing your dirty laundry. Slander adds in some creative journalism or to make you sound worse than you really are. Possibly it even just starts from scratch and invents lies about you to lower you in the eyes of others. It was one of those areas that Peter commanded that Christians avoid in chapter 2, verse 1, in order to have real brotherly love. Just like in our day, the early Christians were slandered, really in terrible ways. They were accused of cannibalism because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine that? Eating human flesh and drinking blood, cannibals. They were accused of incest, probably because of their love feasts. To a pagan, the word love feast means something entirely different. On top of that, their refusal to worship the pantheon of gods brought the charges of atheism. "Away with the atheists" was a common shout from the crowds as believers were killed in the Colosseum. So here are these believers, former pagans themselves, and they're being accused of the grossest immorality. So bad that even other pagans denounce it. Their obedience to God has turned into fodder for accusations. The accusations were hurled at them and they really couldn't do anything about it. But contrary to so many ideas of how to reach the lost, Peter does not say the solution is to buddy up to the world. If you can't beat them, join them. To get as close as possible to the world's philosophies, its morals, its entertainment. He says, just keep your behavior excellent. You may remember a flash in the pan from a few years ago called the Emergent Church. It had a great emphasis on evangelism initially, but it quickly degenerated into an attempt to ape the world to get them to like us. The idea that we can win the world by becoming like them is folly. Peter says, absolutely not. We have to abstain from sin, pursue righteousness, and then, because of our good deeds as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. On the other end of the spectrum, there's one other way to avoid the conflict, isn't there? We could just go out of the world altogether. During the Reformation, the Anabaptists basically took that position. The heirs of their theology today, the Mennonites and the Amish, they still basically take that position. The world is sinful, so we're just going to separate ourselves from it into our own little religious neighborhoods. We'll build our little island with no contact from the world. But Christ said that we are in the world, although not of it. It's not an option for us to just slam the door to our Christian commune behind us and never look back. To hole up in the holy huddle and just feed off each other without actively evangelizing the world. That would be to totally miss Peter's point. It's our very rejection of the world system that causes people to notice. But we have to be among them for them to see it. Isn't it amazing that even as believers may be slandered by the world they're noticing? They may call you intolerant, narrow-minded. Be prepared for that. They may say that you're hateful. Be prepared for that. They may say that you have no compassion for those that struggle with gender dysphoria or sexual identity. But Peter says we must make a choice. Will we lash out in anger? Will we respond in revenge? Will our social media accounts be raging invectives against those who disagree with us? Or will we keep our behavior excellent? Are we ready to follow Christ even when it costs us something to do so? This passage could be written today, proving again that God's word is always and in every place relevant. It speaks with perfect truth and it speaks to us. We are called to a kind of holiness in the fire. This is the same obedience that Daniel was called to as he lived among the Babylonians, an obedience to God without stepping back into the shadows. What an example Daniel was to us as he faithfully obeyed God in a land that rejected his God, his convictions, and even his entire culture. A stranger himself in a foreign land, he obeyed God while respectfully countering the sinful culture that he was in. We are called to a counter-cultural obedience in this passage. We may be slandered for it. We may be hated by it for it. Some here may even sometime lose their jobs. Real persecution may come. But the question is, will we honor God and trust Him to do His will? Will we trust that even as we are being slandered, the unbeliever is noticing? Or will we give in to our fleshly desires and respond in anger? Will we just fall in lockstep with a world that is opposed to Christ? Will we abstain from fleshly desires and keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles? Or are we not willing to suffer the consequences? One author said this: Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of his cross. Many love Jesus as long as no hardship touches them. Even in times when the church may appear weak in the world, God may do a mighty work through her. When she is on the run, so to speak, slandered as evildoers, standing apart, radically different from the world that she lives in, but still living in it. Our compassion for the lost, even in oppression, may have a joyful result. Some may glorify God in the day of visitation. There's been some discussion about this idea of the day of visitation. Some see it as a reference to salvation, the Lord visiting people to save them. And then others see it as a reference to the return of Christ and God's judgment on mankind. Those that see visitation as talking about judgment are basically saying that those in the world who are slandering the believer now, they're ultimately going to have to admit that the believer was doing good. The idea being that when Christ returns, All slander will be nullified as the believer's pure motive is displayed. I believe that Peter is talking about Christ's return when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The day of visitation is used in Isaiah and Jeremiah to refer to God's judgment. It's also consistent with 1 Peter. He says a lot about the return of Christ and coming judgment. There will be some, according to Peter, on that day who will glorify God because they have seen our good works. Well, what is meant by glorifying God in verse 12? How will the unbeliever glorify God? Christ said this just a few verses after the one I quoted about being blessed and were slandered. He said this in verse 16, this is Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter almost certainly has Christ's words in mind here, as the wording is so similar. Some take the position that salvation is not intended in this verse. I disagree. They say these people do not actually become born again, but they simply admit that God's way is right and that these Christians live like it. In other words, these are those that bow the knee to Christ unwillingly. Not from a repentant heart, but because they're forced to admit that God is sovereign in his judgment. I don't take that position. I believe that Peter is drawing our attention to the way that our witness can lead to the salvation of others. He's offering encouragement to the suffering by saying, some of those that oppress you now may actually be saved through the testimony of your obedience. We see the same thing in the very next chapter, where Peter speaks of the evangelistic power of a submissive wife. Here is a woman with an unbelieving husband, and it says that, speaking of her husband, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The same usage of the word behavior that's in our passage. Also, in the vast majority of New Testament uses, glorifying God follows salvation. Thomas Schreiner summed it up this way. Peter was confident that some unbelievers will be saved when they notice the godliness of believers. The unbelievers may revile Christians, but as they notice the goodness in their lives, some will repent and be saved. And as the result of their salvation, God will be glorified. So we've been called to abstain from sin and pursue righteousness. We have not been granted a warm reception. But it's in the face of slander and opposition that a hearing is won for the gospel. We can't completely shut ourselves off from the world, and neither can we just become the world. We're called by Christ to be in the world, but not of it. It is from this foundation that the gospel may be heard. Let's pray. Our Father, as strangers, aliens in the world, give us an unwavering trust in you. Surrounded by those that do not understand, they may even be antagonistic, but Lord, we know that you may save them through our witness. May we boldly, powerfully, courageously stand for your truth, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.